Please stand up for the reading of the word. Again, Matthew 5, 13, 16. Page 810. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Again, welcome to Holy Trinity Church. We did not do this on purpose. We did not have the lights turned off. There's an electrical issue today, although it is very appropriate given the text that is before us, right? An alternative translation to verse 14 might be, though the auditorium be in darkness, fear not, you are the light. That's not actually really true about an alternative translation, but given again that what this text is about and the auditorium happens to be just a little bit darker today. Just thought I'd throw that one out. But what we are doing, this text was chosen a long time ago. Didn't know it was going to be a little darker in here today. But we're working through our series, Christ and City. And as we wind down here over the next few weeks, we're actually looking at some more practical kinds of issues of this theology of the city for what does it mean to be a follower of Christ in the city? What does it mean to be a church in the city? So we're getting at some practical issues. And one of the things that's kind of out there today about faith is that really faith should be a private thing, right? You know, it's fine what you believe and all that kind of stuff, but just kind of keep it to yourself. But when we look at this text today, though, it actually kind of says the opposite. Jesus says that we're to be salt and we're to be light, that we actually, our faith, as a follower of Christ and as a church, we actually should be visible and we actually should make a difference to those around us. So that's kind of where we're going. We're going to unpack all of that as we go. And I've titled this message, Why Chicago Needs Salt and Light. So the people of Jesus' day needed salt and light. And actually the people of our day, the people, the kinds of people we just saw in that overhead right there, they need the salt and light too. Everyone in Chicago does. So let's pray, and then we're going to take a look at this text. Lord God, we thank you for being the great light. God, you have shown your light to many of us. You have brought us from darkness and into your light. God, without you, we would be just fumbling around trying to speculate on you and figure things out on our own. But God, you have shown us the way. And in this text, you do something surprising. You say, in part, that your people, that we are the light of the world. So God, let us really examine this text, but also examine our hearts and our lives and see, God, where we just need to be challenged, where we need to be encouraged as we seek to apply this text in our lives here in Chicago, or God, wherever you have us. God, we pray these things in your name. Amen. So, again, why Chicago needs salt and light? And the first way we're going to come at this, what are the problems? Because when Jesus gives us, when he tells people, okay, you are the salt and you are the light, he's essentially saying that you are two kinds of solutions. So he's implying that there's actually two kinds of problems. And for us, there's a little bit of explanation needed to kind of get at, especially what salt meant, because today we primarily think of it as for flavoring, right? And that's kind of in the text a little bit, and certainly was used back then for flavoring. But the main thing that salt would have been used for in the first century was actually as a food preservative, right? Before the age of refrigeration. So if you wanted to keep food from decaying, you actually salted it. And then with light, of course, back then, when Jesus spoke, right, there was no street lights, no alley lights, nothing like that. Much more darkness, right? It's kind of rare now, especially for those of us who actually spend a lot of time in Chicago, to actually ever truly be in complete darkness. But where Jesus is going with this, right, is that he's metaphorically using salt and light, but again, we're trying to get at how the original audience would have understood these terms. So Jesus is being metaphorical and getting at another problem, because Jesus is not, you know, a first century food and drug administration inspector, or kind of some food inspector who just wants, you know, all the food to be, you know, kept from spoiling, or he's not a first century budding Thomas Edison who wants to bring lights everywhere to every street and every alley in Jerusalem, right? He's getting at something much deeper than that. He's getting at actually social and moral decay, and he's actually getting at spiritual darkness. There was a great British preacher from the last century, he's actually a Welsh preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He kind of unpacked what Jesus was getting at with his people being the salt of the earth in this way. He asked, well, what does this imply? Lloyd-Jones, he said, it clearly implies rottenness in the earth. It implies a tendency to pollution and to becoming foul and offensive. This is what the Bible has to say about this world. It is fallen, sinful, and bad. Its tendency is to evil and to wars. It is like meat, which is a tendency to putrefy and to become polluted. It is like something which can only be kept wholesome by means of a preservative or antiseptic. So what Jesus is telling his followers is that you're actually that preservative, you're that antiseptic, you are the salt of the earth, right? Things are decaying morally, socially around you, but you as the salt of the earth, you're going to be involved in actually preventing that from happening, right? When we look around us in Chicago, right, we see it, unfortunately, too much, right? Especially if you read the Trib, you watch the news, right? We see a lot of violence. We have way too much gang activity in Chicago. There's shootings, people that are directly involved in that, and people who don't have anything to do with that get caught up in crossfire and stray bullets, right? And as unfortunately, as the weather gets better in Chicago, that almost always happens. Kids can't go to school in peace. They cross a certain street, and they might get beat up. Right, our city government is even, right, it is corrupted, right? The federal government has to oversee hiring in the city of Chicago, right? This is a city that has a lot of problems that have kind of crept in and are kind of decaying it actually to the core. I love this city, but these things, though, break my heart when we really see the kinds of things that happen in this city. And of course, Jesus, when he was implying that these people are the light of the world, of course, again, he was implying that there's spiritual darkness. And as we look around this great city, we see the same thing. We see lots of actual church buildings and other places of worship, or when we talk to people, they seem to be quite confident about their belief in God or their spirituality and things like that. But if we come back to them and say, well, who exactly was Jesus? Why did he come? Why did he go to the cross? How does one go to heaven, right? We find out that people really are in spiritual darkness. So God, Jesus is telling us that we are this solution to these problems. And of course, this is not just, you know, macro problems that are out there. These are problems that, you know, brush up against all of us and to some degree affect us, but really they affect the people that are in our lives, right? People you work with, your neighbors, right? Your friends, right? These kinds of problems may affect those people in a very particular way. And God, again, is asking you to be the solution to these problems, to help out with this moral decay and with this spiritual darkness. And for us as followers of Christ, then with this, because Jesus is as he gives these positive solutions, salt and light, right? He doesn't actually spell out what the problems are, because I think in a sense it's so obvious, or as a follower of Christ, we need to be able to discern a situation, see what the problem is, and then know how to bring a solution. Because unfortunately, right, we can often, you know, not do that, or we can have the tendency to not do that. It can be hard to see problems a lot and want to just, like, you know, look the other way, go the other way. But there's a cautionary tale, though, in Luke 10. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan, where this man, right, he was traveling, he was walking from Jericho to Jerusalem, and as he went, he was robbed and beat up and left for dead. And You know, there's these two religious guys. They come along, a priest and a Levite, and they see the guy who had been beaten up and left for dead. And what do? They look the other way and keep on walking. And then it's the unlikely Samaritan that comes along and actually helps out this beaten up man and actually saves him. So as followers of Christ, really what where this is going is, again, we need to recognize the problems that are out there first before we can actually help be part of the solution that Jesus says that his people are, that we're salt and light. So in unpacking why Chicago needs salt and light, the second area we're going to look at is, well, why this solution, right? Well, why salt and light? Well, many people in Chicago would say generally that, especially the when you look at the papers and all the kinds of problems we see there, well, people say, yeah, Chicago has problems, but, you know, we're working on them, right? We've come off one era of a mayor who made significant improvements, and we're moving into what looks like another good era, and the incoming mayor is doing great work, appointing heads of departments and things like that, and wanting to continue all the reform that's needed in a city like this. But there's one big issue, is that it's a man-made solution, or man-made solutions, and it's something from that's inside this world, right? All the great intent that's there to fix Chicago is ultimately going to fall short, because time and time again, history has shown us that. There was something called the Enlightenment. For a few centuries, right, men or people thought that we could get better because we kept making more technological advances. We kind of kept getting smarter, and we improved some things, like medicine, and from time to time, there was peace. So people thought that, you know, if we just try hard enough ourselves, we can figure this out on our own. There was a 20th century British writer, his name was H.G. Wells, and he sort of believed in that for a good period of his life, and as late as 1937, he wrote the following. He said, "Can we doubt that presently our race will more than realize our boldest imaginations, that will achieve unity and peace, and that our children will live in a world made more splendid and lovely than any palace or garden that we know, going on from strength to strength in an ever-widening circle of achievement? What man has done, the little triumphs of his future, of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do." So in 1937, this guy H.G. Wells, he was very optimistic about man's ability to continue to get better and humankind just to get better and better, and things would just be on this positive trajectory. But then World War II happened, over 50 million people died and many atrocities. And in 1946, the same author, he wrote something completely different. He wrote, "The cold-blooded massacres of the defenseless, the return of deliberate and organized torture, mental torment, and fear to a world from which such things had seemed well-nigh banished, has come near to breaking my spirit altogether. Homo sapiens, as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." So, again, the point is that time and time again, right, people out there think that if we just try hard enough, we can figure out how to solve these problems. But for centuries, there was progress, right, and the Enlightenment and all that, and ultimately it's all failed because time and time again, we have tragedy, we have evil, we have violence, we have sickness, all these things don't go away, all these man-made solutions ultimately fail. That's one of the unique things about salt and light, right? Jesus, in telling his people that they are salt and light, is actually telling them that they are bringing a divine solution. They're bringing a solution from outside this world to actually address some of the problems of this world. Of course, with the light, particularly, we see that trace back to God, because when the world was created, it was dark, but God created physical light. And then in the Old Testament, time and time again, God is actually described as light spiritually, right? He lights up the way so people can see him and they can make sense of this life. And in the New Testament, there's this great term, because the light of the world actually comes into this world. Jesus is described in that way. The one who created everything comes down as the light into a very dark world, because even though he was the light, he actually was rejected by people who preferred the darkness rather than the light. Nevertheless, this divine solution, actually doesn't completely reside in God. God actually passes the torch to his people, right? Because he's saying, again, you are the salt and you are the light. So there's this kind of picture, Jesus coming down as the great light of the world and then sort of igniting in each of his people a little light, and kind of which then fans out into millions and millions of lights all throughout the world. And that gets at as well the importance in hearing something like this when Jesus says, you are the salt and you are the light. Well, we first have to have our own light of faith lit by God, right? We can't go about all of this unless we first are actually followers of Christ. And God is the one who turns that light on for you and for I. So then, again, we're just unpacking why Chicago needs salt and light. And then finally what we're going to look at is, well, what does this solution look like? Kind of, okay, right here, right now, today, well, what does this look like? Well, the first thing is, in terms of what it looks like, is, well, look in the mirror. It looks like you, because that's what Jesus is saying. You are, so he's saying you, plural, everyone, is or are the light and the salt, right? There's no, you know, please consider, maybe some of you will be, might be, if you take a class, if you try really hard, you could be. No, he's saying you are, right? So Jesus is essentially saying, be what you already are. Be salt and be light. See, one of the temptations for followers of Christ is just to simply withdraw, right? Because it's hard out there, right? It's comfortable if we're just around other followers of Christ, right? It's kind of much easier. We don't get all of the fallenness of this world doesn't affect us as much, or at least not as lightly to. Whereas if we go out into the world, it can be very uncomfortable. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he had the following quote, and he said that flight into the invisible is the denial of the call to discipleship. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him. So Dietrich is often, or as usual, he doesn't pull any punches, right? He kind of goes right to the heart of the matter, and those are tough words, hard words from him, but he's right, right? I mean, it's really challenging to hear that if the community of Jesus, right, seeks to be invisible, we've really, you know, withdrawn from the call to discipleship, right? And he actually goes as far to say we've ceased to follow him. And in many ways, you know, Bonhoeffer, well, it's very supportable, because Jesus, in this passage, he says, well, if salt loses its saltiness, well, what good is it but to be thrown out, right? Jesus doesn't give the option. Again, he keeps saying, you are, right? There's no exception to this. Or Jesus also in this text, he talks about, well, if you have the ability to light a lamp in a dark house, you don't hide it under a bowl, right? It's just ridiculous, right? You just don't do that. So if you have the light, you actually got to go share the light. So this temptation for us as followers of Christ, for us as a church, to withdraw is definitely not spoken of well here in a passage like this. So again, we're getting at what does the solution of being salt and light look like in Chicago today? There's an individual and there's a communal aspect to it. Because if you think about salt and you think about light, so with salt, I mean, it's individual specks of salt that actually have the qualities of salt. And you rarely, I mean, it really wouldn't make any sense just to take one little speck, right, to keep a piece of meat free from decay, right, or to flavor a dish with one little speck of salt. You're going to take a bunch of salt. And it's the same with light. We see it in this passage, because Jesus says that, right, that the church is to be a city on a hill, right, which has got, you know, countless hundreds or thousands of individual lights that together make up this one great shining light that will be noticed. So again, as we work out what this looks like here and now, there's an individual and there's a communal or church component. So for us to be salt today, well, it kind of starts at the individual level, and the purpose of salt, again, as we've seen, is to prevent the kind of the moral, the social decay that's around us. So for you, likely as you return to your place of work tomorrow, or school, or wherever it is. It might hit you when you walk out the door, but it's going to be gossip, rumor, people saying, well, if we fudge this report, maybe we could win a deal, right? We can actually gain something from being less than truthful, right? So these are going to be the kinds of challenges that you face with this, again, this social moral decay that's coming at us. And in order to be salt, right, we got to at least stop that. We, need to be the ones to say, no, not me. I'm not going to partake in that. And if pressed, we can say, well, why? And then as a church, well, also the church needs to have the same effect on the larger community around it. Now, it's interesting if you just scan at the page when you see Jesus, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to his followers. And after this, he talks about anger further on the page, and lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, love your enemies. So the church is going to have all these things coming at it as well, right? We're not immune from the moral decay that's out there, right? It's really in us, and it can come into a church community as well. So one of the things the church needs to do to be salt in a city like Chicago is actually to be very aware and to be very careful of all these kinds of issues, and to actually work hard at not being a place where this decay comes in and just takes over, right? All kinds of churches, Catholic evangelical churches as well, have had their share of scandals. And what that does is it completely diminishes the gospel witness, right, in the world, because people look at the church and say, you're no different, or maybe you're even worse. So that's one of the ways that we need to be salt in Chicago. One of the great analogies I think that I've heard is, and this is more applied to individuals in terms of our walk, but often that, so when you're if you're getting on a plane and they're going through all the safety instructions, right, they say that, in the unlikely event that, the cabin pressure drops, the air mask will drop and you got to put it on yourself first before you help someone else. So in a sense, kind of collectively as a church, we got to do that. We've got to make sure that we take care of ourselves in terms of not being affected negatively by all of this social and moral decay before we actually can help others. So then that's how we can be salt as individuals and as a community, as a church. And then how we can be light as individuals and as a community. Well, the main purpose in that is to again reveal God to people, and specifically to reveal Jesus to people. This is going to be hard, right? Especially as individuals, because this is largely in a place that says, no, keep your faith private. I really don't want you illuminating to me your Christianity or your faith. That's not what we do, right? That's kind of the typical response that's out there. But the thing is, so if it's your workplace, people will probably say, okay, that's nice for you, but I don't want to read the Bible. I don't really want to know about exactly what you believe, but well, they'll know that you are a follower of Christ, that you read your Bible, and the thing is they're going to start reading your life. They're not going to read the Bible, but they're going to say, okay, how do you actually measure up to what you say you believe? And though you may not think that people are reading your life, they are, and very carefully. I can remember, this is before I became a follower of Christ and moved to Chicago, I was taking the CPA exam, and it was at the Merchandise Mart, and there was thousands of people there, and there was a lunch break between the morning and the afternoon exam, and I saw this guy I worked with, and I saw him off in the distance, and the scene was like a lot of people eating and then cramming for the afternoon exam, and I saw him, he was reading, so I presumed he was cramming, and I was not a crammer. At this point, I'm like, we're 20 minutes away from this test. If I don't know this stuff, I'm done anyway. So I go up to him, and I thought that's what I was going to be saying to him. Man, why are you cramming? But I go up to him, and he's actually reading his Bible. And at the time, I didn't say anything. He didn't say anything. But for me, it was one of those moments I'll never forget, because here are all these people cramming for the CPA exam. And here's this guy. He's actually about to take the exam, but he's actually reading his Bible. Cool, calm, and collected. And in that moment, he actually was just being light, because he was just being faithful to God, just reading his Bible and didn't say anything. But again, it's one of those things that stuck with me because I really can't remember anything about the exam that I took, but I'll never actually forget seeing him in the midst of all of those other people. So in terms of you being light in your respective corners of the world, well, those are the ways in which you can be light, and you just never know how that all plays out. And then as a church, well, we actually have the same responsibility. We actually need to figure out how we can do something likewise that actually ultimately illuminates the gospel to the people around us. So in terms of getting at what that is, so this solution, as we work this out and kind of get to what it looks like as the church, right? So the solution, right, it looks like you, because that's what Jesus says. You are. You all, plural, are the salt and the light. It comes through you, or it comes through us, right, from God through us. But then it's actually not about you or I. It's not about us. It's actually about other people, right? We need to be salt and light for the benefit of other people, not for the benefit of ourselves. Because this is another temptation for churches as well, is that we exist just really to take care of ourselves, right? You know, our faith's hard enough, and all these issues, you know, are so hard that all we got to do is just concentrate on us and, you know, forget about everybody else, right? That is a tendency of churches, to become insular. And that, again, is not allowed for in this text. Tim Keller, he wrote on this, and he said, "When a city perceives a church as existing strictly and only for itself and its own members, the preaching of that church will not resonate with outsiders. But if neighbors see church members loving their city through astonishing sacrificial deeds of compassion, they will be much more open to the church's message. Deeds of mercy and justice should be done out of love, not simply as a means to the end of evangelism. And yet there is no better way for Christians to lay a foundation for evangelism than by doing justice." So Keller's saying when churches exist for themselves, people notice that. And then when we bring the gospel message, they're like, "I don't care, because you guys, all you care about is yourself." But Keller's saying to flip that, is that to be known as a church that actually cares about those outside of our doors, then people actually become much more open and receptive to hearing what the gospel is about. So in working out the solution here in Chicago, being salt and light, again, it's not about us, it's actually about other people, but actually it goes a step further right in this text, because it's ultimately about God and people seeing our good works and giving glory to our Father who is in heaven. So again, we're just looking at this passage today to kind of work all these things out. What does it mean to be salt and light Chicago? Right, we're kind of aiming for this city on a hill image, the church as a city on a hill. And I think in large part, boiling it down, is that to be a church, to be individuals and to be a church that's a city on a hill, we're going to make a difference and we'll also be noticed. Recently I heard Tim Keller at the Gospel Coalition, a few of you were at an event as well where he talked about this, but he was talking about his church in New York, which is a number of years older than ours, but someone in New York said something very interesting about his church, and it was somebody outside the church said, "I don't believe what you believe, but if your church ever left, we'd have to raise the taxes." So what they were saying essentially was that even though I don't really believe what you guys believe, you guys actually do good in this city, and if you left, well, the city would be worse off for that. And that was very convicting, but it was also very encouraging and very motivating as something to aim towards. So as we move into our third year as a congregation, right, we're still young, I thought, well, wow, that would actually be a great thing to move for. That is actually quite possible. So I've taken that to heart, and I've actually reached out to the principal of a local elementary school, and I was supposed to meet with her last week, but she had to move the appointment to next week, so I'm hoping to just meet with her and say, okay, hey, we're a church, and we're just here to help. You know, how can we help you as a principal? How can we help your school, right? So if she says, you know, you guys can paint a classroom or classrooms, I'm like, all right, great, we can do that, right? And we have the ability to do that, so we just need to start at places like that, right? Things that are tangible and things that people can notice, and again, doing things that are not for ourselves, but actually for the good of other people. And likewise, we all can be people in our respective circumstances that are just on our lunch break, you know, reading our Bible. And even though we're not aggressively sharing the gospel, right, that can have a lasting impression, right? To be the city on a hill, we need to be noticed, and we need to make a difference ultimately. That's where Jesus is going with his exhortation, and that's what I'd like to invite us all to give ourselves to more fully here in the coming year. So that's it. Let's be salt, and let's be light, because we are salt, and we are light. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the indicatives that you give us. You tell us that we are salt and that we are light. God, there's nothing in us in a natural or a human way in which we ever could be that. But as we see, God, you allow your people to bring these unique kinds of solutions into the world because they're from you. You just simply work through us in helping a dying and fallen and decaying society and culture around us. God, you help us to restrain that because you have caused us to be reborn. But God, you also allow us to be your little lights in the world. And when your church actually does come together, God, we will be as a city on a hill that people actually will look up and see this wonderful glowing light that reflects not glory on the individuals in the church, but ultimately reflects glory to you, God. So, God, thank you for this vision. Thank you for this exhortation. But thank you that you give us the power to achieve what you tell us that we already are. So, God, we just pray that we will be faithful in carrying this out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.